Now, if you will, I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke 4, but I want you also to hold your finger there and then turn back to Mark 3. So if you'll open your Bible to Luke 4, where we have been studying, and then I want you to find Mark 3, because we're going to go immediately there in our introductory comments this morning, and it'll be best if we can just flip back and forth. We've been looking in Luke chapter 4 at Jesus coming to Capernaum that is recorded in verses 31 through 37. This is the next major introductory story that Luke records for us that has to do with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Up through chapter 4, verse 13, we have all preliminary information in those first four chapters, building a stage or a platform for presenting Jesus to us by his works and words. That's his ministry. So in chapter 4, verse 14, the record starts there, and we spent weeks and weeks talking about his trip up to Nazareth, and now we're into his ministry in Capernaum, Kephar Nahum, the village of Nahum, or the village of the Comforter. But if you read the book of Nahum, the comfort is a backdoor issue, because it's an announcement of judgment by God on those whose repentance had run out. It was a follow-up on Jonah. That was last week's study. This morning, we're going to be looking particularly at verse 32 and verse 33 and 34, the reaction that is caused by the teaching in verse 31. Verse 31 tells us that Jesus was teaching them, and the King James on the Sabbaths, plural, is legitimate. This apparently was going on several weeks in a row, and the people were reacting. That's what verse 32 is about. But then in verses 33 and 34, the demons also were reacting. So we're going to be looking at the reaction issue. But it's because in verse 32 of chapter 4, we're told that the religious people in Capernaum were amazed at what Jesus taught. That's the New American Standard translation. It's astonished in the King James. And in Mark chapter 3, which I would like for you to flip back to, we're told one of the key truths that Jesus taught at what I call crunch time. The Gospel of Mark is a record of Jesus as the God who is a servant. And in the first two and part of chapter 3, those first chapters, Mark rather rapidly runs through the evidence of who Jesus is. And then at the end of chapter 3, from about verse 13 through the end of the chapter, the last half of the chapter is a record of the only options you have when you're dealing with who Jesus is. They have been popularized as he's either Lord, lunatic, or liar, but they actually got those concepts right out of Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 is Mark's record of the only options that are really available to us when we're dealing with the question of what we're going to believe about Jesus. That's what I call crunch time. You have to decide. The material is bracketed. In other words, there's a big bracket in verses 13 down through verse 19. You have the first option, that is, Jesus calls disciples and they decide that he is who he claims he is and they will follow him. That's one of the options that we have with Jesus, is that we will submit to his call. At the end of the chapter, Jesus himself says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" in verse 33. And looking about those who are sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So that's at the beginning, you have men responding to his call to discipleship. At the end, he identifies who are really related to him. So those are the brackets, the big bracket. And then you have another little bracket within that, In verse 20 and 21, he comes home and the multitude gathers to such an extent that they can't even eat a meal. And when his own people hear of it, they go out to take custody of him because they say he's lost his senses. That's a different decision the disciples made. In verses 13 through 19, these men followed him. In verses 20 and 21, his friends and family thought he was a lunatic. He'd lost his marbles. He was out of his mind. And that bracket is given again in verse 31 through 32 because we're told who those people were that thought he'd lost his marbles, and that is, in verse 31, his mother and his brothers. And they call for him, and a multitude is sitting around him, and they say, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." That's the setting for his statement, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" In other words, Jesus rejected them as mother and brothers because the decision they made was, he's out of his mind. That's not a viable option if you want to be clued in to what Jesus is doing. So we have two options now. You can decide he is who he is and submit to his summons and be identified as his mother, sister, and brothers. Or you can decide that he was just seriously, mentally, you know, disconnected. He's out of his mind. And that's what the closest family and friends decided. And then the center of these bracket, you know, you have the big brackets, then you have the next bracket, then you have this core issue in verses 22 through 30. And this is the decision that official Judaism decided. The scribes and the Pharisees and the head honchos in Jerusalem, they sent some scribes down from Jerusalem with the official announcement that Jesus was possessed by the devil. That's the third option. See, he's either a liar motivated by the father of lies, or he's a lunatic, he's lost his mind, or he's Lord. That's what the disciples and the mother and the brothers, the true mother and brothers, decided. Now, in the middle of all of this, and I have a reason for all of this preliminary stuff, in the middle of this bracketed stuff, with the accusation that he was empowered by the devil, Jesus made the statement in verse 25, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." And that was his answer to the accusers that he was from the devil. Because he asked in verse 23, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Verse 26, "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." So verse 25 is the key argument. A house divided will destroy itself. The antithesis to that, of course, is that a house united will stand. Now, given that teaching, this is part of what stunned the people in Luke 4. So if you want to go back to Luke 4 now, the issue that Jesus is making is an issue of having to decide about who he is. He told the people in his hometown that he was the one that Isaiah was referring to, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. And you either believe him or you don't. When he went to Capernaum, the village of the Comforter, there is a very good basis for believing that he basically said the same thing, made the same claim. And it says that the people in verse 32 were amazed because his message was with authority, and there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he reacted too. So what we're dealing with here is an issue that Jesus, I believe, put out in front of people with an insistence that you really cannot sit on the fence on this thing. You've got to decide. And what Jesus was teaching is really cosmic. In other words, it reaches the entire universe because his truth that a house divided will destroy itself, a house united will stand, This truth is going to make a huge impact on the entire creation of God. So nobody has the option of simply not deciding about Jesus and about the loyalty issues that are involved. Everybody has to make a decision. And the truth that Jesus taught was high-pressured stuff, not because he pressured people, but because what he told them was true. And they knew it was true because he taught with authority. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later. This morning what we're going to try to do is to understand this reaction that's recorded in verses 32 through 34. What does it mean that Luke told us that this was the reaction? To do that, we're going to look into the description of those two reactions that the text tells us. And we're going to see that one arises within the people that are in the synagogue, and the other arises from a demon that's in the same synagogue. And we'll see that the two have their roots in the same soil. So this morning, I want you to think with me about these reactions. The people are amazed and the demons are dismayed. Little play on words there. But the thing that I want you to understand is that this is also a bracketed issue. At the top of the record in verse 32, they're amazed or astonished, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because it says his teaching was with authority. And then in verse 36 it says, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The issue at the top and the bottom of the paragraph is authority. And that's one reason you simply can't sit on the fence. Because he either is the authority, or he is not. And the lunatic issue doesn't even figure. Never in the annals of human history has it ever been demonstrated that a guy is qualified to do the miracles that Jesus did just because he was nuts. Since when does being crazy enable you to raise people from the dead? Since when does being crazy enable you to instantaneously heal people with diseases like leprosy or extremely high fevers or paralysis from the womb? The whole idea that he'd lost his senses was a cop-out position that the family took because they didn't like the other two. They were his brothers and his sisters and his mother. They didn't want to say he was from the devil. But at the same time, they didn't like the idea that maybe he was from God, and that's kind of strange coming from Mary, but nonetheless. So they took that non-issue. Well, he's just out of his mind. He needs to come home and rest a while. And that's not an option. So let's look at this reaction first by the people. We have this business of being astonished because of his authority. Okay? Now, in verse 32, the New American Standard says they were amazed. In verse 36, the New American Standard says, "And amazement came upon them all." Now, any English reader would think that the author was talking about the same thing. But he wasn't. The King James translators picked it up, and they translated the first reaction as astonishment and the second one as amazement. And that's better, because at least they're telling us there are two different concepts here, though we still have to do a little work. But my point is, the New American Standard translators made no distinction between astonishment and amazement, and the King James did, so in this case, the AV translators are more on track. But in neither case do we have an idea from the words themselves what it means. What does it mean to be astonished? What does it mean to be amazed? I mean, we have our own nebulous concepts of that. We talk about being astonished and amazed, and we might be kind of hard-pressed to decide which is what. I mean, are they the same thing? That's what the New American Standard translators said. Well, these are just pure synonyms. But if you just take the time to work your way through the New Testament on this word translated amazed or astonished in verse 32 as a description of the people's reaction. Remember, this is about their reaction. Jesus has been teaching in their synagogue on consecutive Sabbaths, and the level of astonishment is building. What does that mean? Well, if we look at both the way the word is used in the New Testament and in this paragraph, I think we'll understand it. First of all, the word is used 13 times in the New Testament, and 11 of them, 11 out of 13, which means all but two, for those of you who are math challenged, I may be the only one in here that way. But all but two of the times that the word is used, it's in the context of doctrine. Probably, and I didn't count them, but 8 or 9 of those 11 times, it just point blankly says they were amazed at his teaching, at his doctrine. A couple of times, it doesn't say they were amazed at his doctrine. It says they were amazed because he told them something. Same thing. So when we look at that, we understand suddenly that this amazement or this astonishment is a reaction to something that's being taught. I want to show you an example of it. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 25. In Matthew 19, Jesus is teaching his disciples. In verse 25, he makes a comment just before verse 25 that the disciples are astonished by. The record is about a man, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 19, who wants to know what good thing he can do so that he can merit heaven, so he can inherit eternal life. And of course, Jesus knows that the man's deluded. He can't inherit eternal life by doing good. You can't do good enough. That's the problem. And so when the guy comes and asks him that, he just point blankly asks him in verse 17, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one good, and that's God." And so within the context of that story, the young man in his self-righteousness claims that he's been good. He's kept the commandments, you know, ever since he was a kid, he's been good. But Jesus knows he's lying. And if he'd look in the mirror or talk to his parents, they'd tell him he was lying. All of his friends and neighbors would tell him, "You're deluded, my friend. You may be a nice guy, but if you think you've kept all the commandments, let me just show you what a few of them are." I mean, that's what Jesus did in Matthew when he said, "You know, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, then this is the consequence. But I'm telling you something, that if you look on somebody with lust, you have already committed it in your heart." So Jesus drove the reality of sin into the motivations of the heart. And this guy, this poor guy, he didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on because he was steeped in his own self-righteousness. So finally Jesus said, "Okay, if you want to earn it," verse 23, "if you want to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And the young man, when he heard this, went away grieved because he owned much property. All of a sudden, he had to deal with the fact that he had been claiming that he loved God more than anything else. That's the first commandment. And that he loved his neighbor as himself. That's the second set of commandments. And yet, when Jesus pushed him to the limit and said, "Prove this. If you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, above everything else, then sell everything else and come follow me." "Oh, man, no, I can't do that." And he goes away. And so Jesus says to his disciples, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier," verse 24, "for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And it says in verse 25 that the disciples, when they heard this, were very astonished. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" The astonishment means that they just simply could not accept, they could not make it fit what he had just said. All their life, they had been taught that God accepted people who were good, and he rewarded them with financial prosperity. So that if you wanted to know who was good in the eyes of God, you looked at the wealthy. Because their possessions proved that God was happy with them, and that meant they'd been living right. And so the theology had developed that way, so that if you were a man or a woman of wealth, that meant God's favor had been poured out upon you because he liked the way you lived, and you were a shoo-in to heaven when you died. And Jesus says, "That is so much pure pork baloney." That's Jewish for pork was, you know, for a Jew. He said, that's not true. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get in heaven. The disciples just, that hit them like a ton of bricks. Their whole theological structure had just been clobbered. And they were astonished. That's the meaning of the word. 11 times out of 13, that's what's happening. Jesus is delivering doctrine, and it is colliding with received religious truths, quote unquote, and they do not fit. And the people who hear them can't make them fit. And therefore they have to decide what they believe. See, this is the reason. If you're raised thinking a certain way, if you're taught in your religious setting a certain way, and then here comes this person who says, that is completely not true. This is the truth. And then he can back it up because it's authoritative. Then suddenly you have to decide, what am I going to do here? They were astonished. They couldn't make it fit. So when we looked at this, we find in the general sense of the New Testament that the word astonishment simply means they can't put it together mentally. They can't take what they've heard and make it fit what they had learned in the past. And the problem that they were having, according to verse 32 in Luke 4, was that this came across with authority. That makes it hard. I mean, if somebody just says something, you can blow it off. I never have believed that. I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe that. That's easy enough to just blow it off. Unless, of course, it comes across with authority. And then all of a sudden, the authority's got you in a bind. You can't just blow it off. You have to say, ugh. This is either a very strong appearance only of authority, or the authority's real. What am I going to do with this material that I've just been told? That's the quandary that they're in. They're astonished. And we're told this was their reaction before verse 33. In other words, it was his authority that hit them like that. Because if it hadn't have come across with authority, they could have just dismissed it. But because it was authoritative, they couldn't easily get rid of it. And this is before the record of him casting the demon out. So they're astonished before they ever see the evidence. The authority precedes the evidence. So this means that Jesus was teaching a given truth orientation that not only directly contradicted everything the synagogue stood for, but it came across as indisputably true. Now, how does that work? I asked the kids at school one day, how does Jesus come across as authoritative? Does it mean he yells louder? That's what most of our preachers really think. If you yell louder, it's more authoritative. Some of them do two things. They yell louder and they say amen every third word. And they think that makes it authoritative. And it doesn't. Volume and repetitious, meaningless words don't have any authority. That's not it. The reason that Jesus taught with authority is because the way God made us, when God made us, he put in our minds, in our brains, certain categorical forms or shapes, if I can say it that way. And when a baby is born into the world, even before it's born, the experiences that it's experiencing, whether it's music that is coming in because it's being carried around in its mom's tummy and the music loud enough, you know, whatever the experience is, the baby is constantly mentally trying to fit the experience to the form. And that's how children learn. They experience something, that's why they're always constantly putting things in their mouth, touch, taste, see, you know. They're doing this, trying to fit this reality into some form that makes sense. And that's the reason why kids can actually come up with stuff you've never told them. Because there's a reasonableness and the forms are there. And I'm convinced that the reason Jesus taught with authority is because when he said something, it was so true to form that even if the people had never heard it before, it suddenly fit something in their head just like a hand in a glove. And they knew, that's true. It hit them just like that. And every time that they did not want to accept that and they would try to take Jesus on in an argument, invariably he'd say something else that fit just exactly the same way, and everybody could see that it fit, and so the person that was arguing just shut up because they were losing the argument and they knew it. Because when the truth is spoken truly, it fits the form just like that. And nobody can really argue against it, even though many will try, because there is this resistance in us to the truth. We don't want that to be true, so we will argue against it, but it doesn't do any good to argue against it. It's true. That's the authority. That's what was happening. Jesus was in their synagogues telling them true things that were so deception-free that the statements that he was making of truth were fitting the forms that were already there in their heads in such a perfect way that they couldn't deny it. They said, this is authoritative. But they could not make it fit with what they'd been taught all their life. They were in this quandary. You mean I've been taught wrong all my life? I've believed all this stuff all this time. I've acted on it. And you're telling me that it's all wrong? That it was sinful? And Jesus is saying, well, in effect, that's true. That's what it is. That's why John came on the scene saying, you're a bunch of snakes. They didn't see themselves as snakes, but they would have had they been taught the truth. Because that's the truth. There's not a single solitary human being on the planet that doesn't use the poison of his snakiness to feed himself and defend himself. We all know that's true. It's true of us all the time, even when we don't want to accept it. Hazel had a situation in her kindergarten class this week where a couple of the kids, both of them have to be the boss. And she had some of these little foam letter forms that you could stick the letter in and it would fit. And a couple of the kids both grabbed the same form and they began to compete with each other who got it, and it tore in half. And she said, now why did that tear? And the little boy said, and the little girl said, but both of them knew that it tore because they were pulling on it. Admit it? Absolutely not. But recognize it? Well, sure. There wasn't any, they couldn't argue with the fact. That's the way we are, even when it's true. Now that's the astonishment. Down at the bottom in verse 36, now this is after the demoniac, it says, amazement came upon them all. And if we use the word amazement here in contradiction or contrast to astonishment, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is the difference between being astonished and amazed? Well, we've seen that astonishment means you simply can't handle it mentally. Because of all the error you've been taught, this just doesn't fit. How can I make it fit? That's astonishment. By the way, the answer is, you can't. You can't make the truth fit into a bunch of lies. It can't be done. The attempt to do that's called astonishment. What about amazement? Well, if you look at the word amazed, or filled with amazement, the word that's used there, it's only used three times, and they're all used. It's all Luke, in both Luke and Acts. And it's used in three contexts in which the issue is something happened that was way beyond the norm. One of those is a record of the disciples fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. So Jesus comes along and says, have you caught anything? No, we haven't. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. So, well, let your net down on that side of the boat. And these fishermen who've been fishing all their adult lives are insulted. We've been fishing all our lives. You think we don't know how to fish? Jesus says, put your net down over there on that side of the boat. So they do, because they have enough respect for them, even though they feel a little offended at his conception of their lack of skill. And suddenly the fish just swarm into the net, and the nets are so heavy they can hardly pull them in the boat. And once they do, the boats are starting to sink because they're so heavily laden with fish. And the Bible tells us that they were amazed. It didn't have anything to do with not being able to fit it together mentally. It had to do with experiencing something that was so beyond the norm that it just flabbergasted them. That's the difference between being astonished and amazed. Astonishment means you can't figure it out. You can't make it fit. Amazement simply means you've seen something that not very many people ever get to see. It's a miracle. Now I want you to notice that this comes after the exorcism. So right here in this text, we're told the difference between astonishment and amazement. Astonishment means you can't take what you're hearing because it's authoritative and make it fit with what you've always been taught. That's astonishment. Amazement is seeing a demon cast out of a man by the spoken word of the teacher. You shut up and you come out. And the demon shuts up and comes out without doing the man any harm. The people are just like this, which tells me a couple of things. Number one, they've probably never seen an exorcism before. Think about that. There were Jewish exorcists going around trying to cast demons out of people. But the very fact that these people were amazed because the demons obeyed Jesus implies that if they'd ever seen an attempted exorcism before, the demonstration was not conclusively persuasive. Either they saw the demon say, "I don't have to obey you and I'm not going to." Or the exorcist would go through some kind of shenanigans to make them think that his word was powerful enough and the demon was out. I mean, in either case, the people probably had never seen a true exorcism before. They had never seen any human being who could tell a demon, "You will do this." And the demon said, "Yes, sir." And did it. That's what stunned them in verse 36, because he could command the unclean spirits and they would come out just like he told them. So the point is that this text is telling us the reaction of the people. It starts with the authoritative words and then it's buttressed by the actions. And that's, I want you to understand that. Jesus did what he did to prove the words were really true, even though they came with authority to start with. When people don't want to accept something, the fact that it's authoritative will be mishandled by them. They will do something to get out from under that authority thing, and so Jesus just stacked the deck against them because he buttressed what he said with authority with actions that proved he really had it. So it wasn't just a conception of authority, it was a real perception of true power. So exorcisms weren't common, and the combination of the authoritative word and the backup demonstration of authoritative words spoken to a demon, here you've got Jesus doing both of these things, and you're going to have to make up your mind what you think about it. Since when does a nut have authority over demons? And Jesus' question about the divided house was, doesn't Satan know that if Satan casts out Satan, he's set himself up to fail? So don't tell me I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil. Because you're telling me there that the devil doesn't even have enough sense to keep his own people in line. So the bottom line here is, the issue is authority. Either heard or seen. That's what's going on with the people. Now I want us to think a little bit about the demoniac. It says in verse 33 that there was a man in the synagogue. Now, I believe that the phrase "in the synagogue" is a reference to the fact that the man was consistently there. I've said this over and over, but religion in Israel at this point was so apostate that the demons loved it. And they were in church. They were in the synagogue. They didn't ever hear anything in the synagogue they weren't rooting for the rabbi to say, because they loved it. It was so deceptive and so distorted and people were being condemned every day that bought into it, and the demons loved that. And so they were there. But when Jesus showed up, and he began to teach, this guy that had these demons in him, or this demon in him, oh, I bet you the first Sabbath he was just squirming in his seat. You know, but after two or three Sabbaths, he just couldn't stand it. So he erupted. Verse 33 says he cried out with a loud voice. Notice what he asked. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus said, you shut up and you come out. I want us to think a little bit about this reaction by the demoniac. I believe that the reaction is actually caused by the fact that the demoniac is seeing all the work that he's done going down the drain, spending his whole time in this synagogue getting these people to believe these doctrines of demons as if they were true so that they will be condemned forever for having believed those things. He's been working this for a long time to get this done. And here comes Jesus and he starts teaching and the people are thinking, oh man, what he's saying is absolutely trustworthy, true stuff because you can't argue against it. Yes, it's against all of this that we've ever heard, but it's authoritative. And the demon says, if they buy that line, I'll lose everything I've ever done. So he screams out, what are you trying to do? I know who you are. Now I want you to notice how Luke did this in verse 33 and 34. In the first place, he deliberately identified him as a man in the synagogue possessed by, notice the three words he uses, the spirit of an unclean demon. Have you ever heard of a clean demon? I didn't say clean demon. I mean, that's a name. I'm talking about a clean demon. Have you ever heard of such? There's no such thing. So why does he tell us that he was an unclean demon? And do you know any demons that are not spirits? No. Now, I can understand him calling him an unclean spirit. That would help. I can understand him calling him a demon. But I can't understand him, at least superficially, calling him a spirit of an unclean demon. Unless he had a point to make. And the point was, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. And verse 14, Jesus returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. What spirit is this? It's that spirit that he got when he was baptized back there in chapter 3. That came down out of heaven in the form of a dove. This is the dove or Jonah spirit. This is the spirit of God whose characteristic through the book of Jonah is the characteristic of enormous compassion. This is the dove spirit. This is the Holy Spirit of God who has focused on compassion in the days of Jonah. This is the spirit that Jesus is speaking the truth with authority through. And then, in contrast to that, there's another spirit. And this one is unclean and demonic. So the contrast couldn't be greater. Jesus is filled with the spirit that appears like a dove. And the demoniac is possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. That's Luke's deliberate contrast. He's bouncing the two off of each other. The demoniac, as we've already said, was both known and comfortable in the synagogue setting before Jesus comes on the scene. But he erupts with a loud voice when Jesus teaches authoritatively. He just erupts. It's interesting that he doesn't deny what Jesus is saying. In fact, he actually acknowledges Jesus' truth and authority by saying what he did. What did he say? He said, what have we to do with you? I know who you are. What's going on there? Well, let's think about it. The point that Luke is making is that you're going to have to decide about Jesus across the board of your life. Is this word true, therefore authoritative and life-producing, coming from the compassionate Spirit of God? Or is Jesus just another demonically influenced person who is disrupting the entire demonic kingdom by appearing to be one thing and commanding demons and making them leave and all. What's going on here? The bottom line is the same for everybody there, the people and the demons, and that bottom line is authority. The issues are, however, that the authority in the houses are polar opposites. There are two houses, the house that's divided against itself and the house that's united with itself. The authority issue is the issue in both houses, but they are polar opposites in terms of the way they're put out. The house that is united sees authority flowing from the head to the members of the body, if I can mix my metaphors here. It's the person over the house who determines the functioning way of the household, and the members of the household get their marching orders from the master of the house. That's the united house. The authority is established by the head of the house, and everybody in the house recognizes that, and they yield to it gladly because they're members of that house. That's a united house. The divided house is the demonic house, where authority is, it's a matter of competition. You know, you've heard that little comment, there are too many chiefs here, not enough Indians. That's the divided house. In the divided house, everybody wants to be the head. So the authority issue is constantly a conflict issue, where one person says, do this, and the other person says, no, I don't want to do that, I'm going to do this. Nobody's ever lived in a house like that, have they? Where the head of the house says, this is what's going to be, and all the members say, oh, no, it's not. I'm not going to do that. In a little while, the house has divided and collapsed, because that's what happens in a divided house. But the issue is authority in either case. In a united house, the authority flows from the head down. In a divided house, everybody wants to be the head. And it can't be. It's impossible. The methodology of the united house is a methodology of persuasion and love, and then finally the exercise of authority. In the united house, everybody does according to the authority because they're persuaded that that is the best thing to do, because they don't want to destroy the house. It's the loving and the best, the wisest course of action. In a divided house, nobody cares about love. Nobody cares about the house. Everybody just cares about whether I get to do what I want to do. And those are the differences. The demoniac recognizes that he is a member of a different house than Jesus. That's why he says, what do we have to do with you? We're not of the same mindset here. We don't belong in the same house. We don't have anything in common. What do we have to do with you? Means we don't have anything in common here. Duh. But he's screaming it with a loud voice. Because what he's trying to do is use this volume thing as an authority issue to try to intimidate the people into rejecting Jesus and his authoritative word. Don't you recognize you don't have anything to do with him? All your life I've been getting this stuff taught to you so that you'll recognize that you don't have anything to do with him. But they do, because his word comes to their minds with authority. And then he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And what does that mean? Well, I'm convinced that the meaning is wrapped up in the idea of holiness in the Scriptures. And the idea of holiness in the Scriptures, and I have to apologize to a few of you, but that's the issue of everything in balance and tension. Holiness is the divine character in which God, having attributes that are mutually opposed, perfectly in harmony with one another, so that you can have wrath and mercy completely at peace with one another in the person of God. You can have justice and grace, which are typically going in opposite directions. They meet together in Jesus. The attributes of God are completely in harmony with one another, so that there is no tension and there's no conflict. The house is united. And the demon was saying, I know you're from the house of holiness, but I don't buy into that. I want my way, and I'm going to have it. That's what he's screaming about. And Jesus says, well, in this case, you're not. You shut up, and you come out. And that's what I'm going to have to do. Shut up and leave. Out of time. The point that I want to make this morning is that these reactions tell us that we're going to have to decide also the authority thing in relation to Jesus or the divided house, because there aren't any other options. We either voluntarily recognize that omniscience is superior to ignorance and love is better than hate, or we go the other way. We say, no, ignorance is better than omniscience and hate's better than love. In either case, you're going to have to decide, because that's what the foundations of the house rest on. And Jesus is the representative of the house of holiness, the Holy One of God. I want to encourage you this morning to give some thought to the way you live your life day by day in relation to this authority thing where Jesus is either authoritative or he's not. One of the biggest pains that we have in Christendom is this idea that the Bible is not final authoritative. If you read something in this book that tells you that this kind of behavior is the right kind and that kind of behavior is the wrong kind, and you say, well, I'm going to do this because I want to do it, that is making the Word of God not authoritative, which means you're participating in a divided house. And if you don't think you are, just watch what happens when you go ahead and do these evil things. Invariably, you create more trouble for yourself than you can get out of, because you're rebelling against the whole issue of God's created universe. Sin always does that. It is the desire of my heart that not only myself, but other believers too, will finally come to grips with the fact that when Jesus says, this is true, this will lead you to life, we say, that's what I want, this is what I'm going to do. I haven't been taught that all my life. I don't care. Is it true? Will it lead you to life? Is that what you want? That's what you're going to have to do. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the issues that Jesus set before the people, we know that his compassionate attitude, driven by your spirit in uttering his words, showing the desire to produce a quality of life and experience for those who would hear him and believe him, that they had not come to because they were living as snakes in a fallen world. Father, this morning I pray that this same Jesus who sets before us life and holiness or willfulness and death, that he would address our hearts. That we would bring these hearts that have been in the past rebellious and self-justifying in our rebellion and put them before you. Father, I recognize that your word tells us that the beginning of life for us is a circumcised heart, where you take these rebellious things and you cut that rebellion off. We pray that you would do that for us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.